I'd like to read with you this morning again from Hebrews, chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 3. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then ye aren't really God's sons at all. Taylor translates that last part of that verse. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. God will bless the reading of these sacred scriptures. Shall we just seek his help as we look into the Word? O Father, we come before thee again as thy little children. Our needs are as varied as our faces. The variety of need, the intensity and degree of that need is all known to thee. There are no secrets with thee. We come to thee, Father, as we open thy word. We have long ago learned it is not in us to meet that need. But we thank thee for thy gracious spirit. We pray that he may brood over this meeting and open up to each of our hearts that which will do us good and help us, that in all of this the Lord Jesus Christ will be magnified, and we will learn the more to consider him, and he may take up more of our mind and heart and fill indeed our mind and heart as we have been singing. Do help us, Lord. We ask it in the name and for the glory of Christ. Amen. Many and varied have been the problems of God's people from the very dawn of history. Down through the centuries, those problems have changed. But it seems that from the very beginning there are some problems that are common to every age and common to every saint. Young or old, weak or strong. And one of these problems is the problem we have read about today, the problem of fainting. Esau fainted because of hunger. Gideon and his men fainted because of the battle and the journey. Jeremiah fainted because of sorrow. We too may faint for the very same reasons. In a spiritual way, we may faint because of spiritual hunger. Perhaps not feeding on the Word of God. I have a little verse in my old Bible in the front cover that says, "These two things God has married, and nothing can them part, dust on the Bible and drought in the heart." It's not enough to carry our Bible around. Of course, we have learned this. It's hardly necessary even to say it in an audience of this nature. But the danger is that in all the busyness of life, we don't take time to sit and feed our own souls from the riches of His Word. We may faint because of hunger. We may faint like Gideon's men because of the battle and the journey. There are times when the battle seems more than we can handle, and the danger is that we may faint. Or in a time of personal sorrow and grief like Jeremiah, we may faint. There are three ideas behind this word, to faint, in the New Testament. There's the idea of a cave-in. As a result of erosion, we have seen a road, a beautiful road, a beautiful smooth surface, and all of a sudden, a great piece of that road caves in. And the engineers discover that there has been an underground stream eroding away at the foundation of the road, and suddenly there's a cave-in. And sometimes this happens in the life of a believer. All seems to be well on the surface, and suddenly there is a collapse, moral or spiritual collapse. Didn't happen in a moment because there was an erosion, something going on underneath that was weakening the underpinnings of the life, and in a moment, collapse. That's one of the ideas behind this word, to faint. Another word, actually translated faint, carries with it the idea of the relaxing of the bowstring after the arrow is shot. The archer pulls with all his strength and stretches the bowstring with the arrow in it, and then he lets it go. And the action of that bowstring relaxing carries with it the idea of fainting. We would call it the anticlimax. We're passing through a time of tension, of stress in our family life. There's something that just goes on, and we're in this time of stress, and we spend hours and hours with it in our mind. It never seems to be off our mind. And we spend much time in prayer about it. We seek the help and prayer and counsel of others. And then the day comes when that crisis is over. And that is a time of great danger. Because then the anticlimax may cause us to faint. As the other word, just to become weary. And to give up. This is not an unusual problem among us, and the Lord is dealing with it here in Hebrews chapter 12. There are three very important reasons. These are all obvious things. We're not going to be learning anything new, but it's good to just get our minds in harmony with the Word of God. There are three important reasons why we should not faint. And the Lord gives this to Israel. Maybe we'd look back, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 20. The Lord recognizes this danger for this people Israel. And in chapter 20 of Deuteronomy, He tells us some things about fainting. Verse 1, "When thou goest out to battle against thine enemies, and seest horses and chariots and a people more than thou, be not afraid, of them, for the Lord thy God is with thee, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. We should not faint, because fainting is dangerous in the face of the enemy. Verse 3 at the end of the verse, let not your hearts faint. Fear not, and do not tremble, neither be terrified because of them. Fainting is dangerous. Down in verse 8, the officer shall speak further unto the people, and they shall say, what man is there that is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return unto his house, lest his brethren's heart faint as well as his heart. Fainting is infectious. Here we have the danger of those who faint infecting the men around him in battle, and they also faint. And so it's a dangerous thing to faint, and it's an infectious thing to faint. It affects other people's lives. But fainting is preventable. And look at Psalm 27 for a moment. And David tells us that he might have fainted in verse 13 of Psalm 27. I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Fainting is preventable. In David's life, he recognized the goodness of God. The goodness of God surrounds us every day. One of our brethren in his prayer thanked God for these daily mercies that we enjoy. And this is one of the great preventions to fainting, the thankful spirit. My dear father-in-law, who's now in the glory, lived till he was 96 years of age, never had an ulcer, never had a heart attack, had the blood pressure of a youth, didn't have a wrinkle. The doctor said he's going to have to take him out into the field and shoot him. He was a happy man, radiant all his life. He never lost the joy of his salvation. We took him into the emergency ward 3 days before he went home to glory. And while the nurse in the emergency ward is plugging him into the life support system, he's trying to plug her into the gospel. I really admired that man. What was the secret of this? He was a thankful man. I don't think I ever met him in all the years I knew him. See, how's it going, Dad? Lots to be thankful for. Lots to be thankful for. He appreciated the goodness of God. If we begin to take these things for granted day by day, then there's a danger of fainting. We have to recognize day by day the goodness of the Lord. Somebody patted an old brother on the shoulder and said, have a good day. You know that saying. They never tell you how to have a good day. Have a good day. The old brother said, brother, if I open my eyes in the morning, that's already a good day. It's already a good day, because thy compassions are new every morning. And when we open our eyes, the Lord has already been at our door to deliver a fresh load of compassions. And as we appreciate that, we will be preserved. I had fainted unless I believe to see the goodness of the Lord, to recognize that his provision for us that day is the very best. Wait on the Lord, that his timing for us is very best. If I've had problems with the will of God, I think that perhaps has been the most common problem, is waiting on the will of the Lord. Our young brother was speaking about that when he was giving his testimony about being called to Guatemala. Where to go is one thing, when to go is another. And it seems that the Lord never sends us too much advance notice about the timing of things, because his purposes have to do with eternity and not to do with the clock and the calendar. We like things scheduled to the clock and the calendar, but God says, no, I'll let you know when the time is right. His timing is always right, not the way often times that we would time it, but here David was able to trust the Lord for his goodness for that day, that his provision was best, and that his timing was right. So here are some important reasons why we shouldn't faint, and to recognize that it's possible not to faint. But there are four realms wherein we may likely faint. One of them we looked at yesterday. We may faint in the race, so we won't talk about that today. But there are other areas that we may faint in, and we're warned about it. We may faint in doing good works. We may faint in praying, and we may faint, as we read, in chastening. We may faint in doing good works. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 13, faint not in well-doing or in doing good. Galatians 6 and 9, be not weary in well-doing, for we shall reap if we faint not. We have preached so much in our gospel that good works are not necessary as a means of salvation. That we may get the idea that good works are not essential as an evidence of salvation, when in fact they are an evidence. Good works are an evidence of salvation. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, for we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained or prepared that we should walk in them. There's an interesting study in Ephesians, I just leave it with you to look up sometime, on the walk of the believer. The first reference, of course, to walking is in the beginning of chapter 2, but that's our walk as lost, as unbelievers. But chapter 2 and 10 is the first reference to walk. If we were to make a list of those references to walk and put them down one side of a page, the walk of the Christian, and across the page in order to list the men who walked with God and compare these in chronological order, it would make a very interesting study. Now, who was the very first person to walk with God? Who was the very first man to walk with God? Well, of course, Enoch jumps to mind, but of course he wasn't the first. Adam was the first to walk with God before the fall. Now, Adam could have used language just like Ephesians 2 and 10. He could have said, I am created. I am created in the image of God. Christ is the image of God. Unto good works, which God has before prepared that I should walk in them. In spite of the illustrations and the artist's license, showing pictures of Adam and Eve being brought into the Garden of Eden, full of flowers and fruits, do you really think it was like that? God didn't create the Garden in Eden. He could have created a Garden in Eden. He created a universe. It says God planted the Garden in Eden. And there he brought the man to dress it and to keep it. He's going to teach them responsibility and accountability. But everything God ever expected to see out of that garden, he had already planted in. And Adam's responsibility was to dress it and to keep it. We are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. The Lord didn't bring us into a Christian life already full of fruit. He brought us into a Christian life full of potential. But we have accountability and responsibility to dress and to keep that life in the sunshine of His love and fellowship, watered by prayer, without the root of bitterness, the stone of stumbling, the clod of defilement, that there might be the abundance of much fruit which will glorify the Father. And so we are expected indeed to engage in good works, and we are not to faint in doing these good works. Now, why would we faint in doing good works? Well, we might faint in doing good if we think that our good works are not appreciated by the recipient. The caregiver who labors long years taking care of a loved one, and oftentimes in the sickness, and as the sickness develops, those who are sick can turn upon the caregiver and give them a very hard time. Or even in other areas, if we think that our good works are not appreciated, the temptation is just to give them up. Many, many years ago, when my father-in-law was in hospital for a while, I used to drop every day to see him. And as I went down to see him, I passed a room. The door was always open. And I noticed this old man always sitting in the corner in a wheelchair, and he had one leg amputated. And he looked very, very miserable. I said to one of the nurses, "Who is the old fellow? He never seems to get any visitors at all." "Oh," they said, "don't go near him. That's old John so-and-so. He'll bite your head off. Don't ever go near him." Well, I thought that was kind of a challenge to me. So next time I walked into his room, I said, "Well, good morning. How are you today?" "Terrible." "Well," I said, "I can understand you're not feeling good." "Well, can't you see I lost my leg?" "Well, yes, I'm sorry about that." I said, "You know, I knew a fellow in the Air Force. His name was Bader. He had a bad accident and he lost both his legs. But he got back flying eventually with artificial legs and became quite a renowned pilot." "Ah," he says, "everybody tells me about him." "Well, good morning. Have a good day." Well, anyway, next day I thought, "Oh, I'm going to see him again." I went in to see him again. It was the same thing. Boy, you just could hardly get it within the arm's reach of him. Just cut your head off. I went in there one day, and he's gone. And the room is empty. I said, "Where's the old fellow?" "Well," he says, "he's gone home." I had given him some literature. He said, "Don't read that stuff." He says, "My eyes bleed." So it wasn't going to be the easiest man to reach. I could see that. But I kind of forgot about him, really, as the days and months went by. A year the following Christmas, maybe 16 months later, Christmas time, a little cheap Christmas card came in the mail with large writing. "I often think of the ray of sunshine that came into my hospital room, John so-and-so." What? I jumped in the car. It was Christmas time. And found his house. He belonged to a wealthy family. He was the remains of a very wealthy family in the area. He and his old sister lived in this big house on the hill. I went to the door and pulled the old bell. Echoed in the cave inside. A little lady opened the door. I said, "Can I see John?" "Come in." So I went in, sat down in a room of old opulence. And at last she came down the stairs. She says, "He'll see you." So I went up and knocked on the door. "Come in." So I stepped into this little room, one light burning, filled with piles of newspapers. A little bird in a cage. Poor bird, I thought. And old John sitting there with his one leg and an old radio beside him. And I got talking to him, still gruff as ever. I thanked him for the card, brushed it off. I said, "How are you today?" "Not good." He said, "Look at these flowers here," he says. "They sent it up from the funeral parlor," he says. "Somebody died and sent me the... I'm not ready to die." "Phew. Well, good morning. Have another good day, you know." But I went back again. Kept going back, knocking on his doors. Finally, old John began to soften. One day he says, "You know," pointing to the radio, "I listen to you every week on the radio." And the light of the gospel was penetrating that poor, hardened old heart. "But you know, there were times when I really didn't feel like going up to see him." We do some little deed of kindness and it's not appreciated. The danger is, "Oh, I got enough on my mind. I've plenty to do. Why should I bother about those?" dangerous if we perceive that our good works are not appreciated by those to whom we do it. Dangerous, we might faint and give up. We might faint in good works if we fail to appreciate the true value of those good works ourselves. I was up in Kingston many years ago having meetings. And our brother Dr. Naismith and I had got together once or twice just to talk about this problem of being overloaded. We just seemed to be loaded and we didn't quite know how to handle the volume of things that were coming at us. And I was sitting in my room one day in the house where I was staying thinking, well, Lord, I just can't do everything I'm doing. It seems I was right against the wall. I thought, well, I have to give up something. I don't want to give up writing. I can't give up the gospel. That's my life's blood. I don't want to give up trying to help the saints by a little ministry. But I was involved fairly heavily in those days in children's work. I had special children's meetings and camp work. I thought, well, maybe that's an area that I should kind of leave to somebody else. And as I thought about it, I think I'm going to give that up. I think I'm going to just give up the children's work. A knock came to my bedroom door, and the lady of the house said, there's some mail for you. Handed me a couple of letters that had been sent on from home, had been addressed to home and passed on by my wife. The letters were in the handwriting of a child, two letters. I opened the first letter and out fell a $1 bill. I opened the letter and it was from a little girl, 11 years old. Dear Uncle Boyd, 1 year ago today, you told me about the Lord Jesus and I was saved. I want to send this little gift of the Lord Jesus, and maybe you know how to use it. Thank you for telling me about the Lord Jesus. I opened the other letter. It was from her sister, 9 years old, who was saved on the very same night. She'd drawn a picture of an egg, it looked like, with a crack across the middle. It says, this is me smiling. I'm so happy. You told me about the Lord Jesus. Just when I'm ready to give up all that children's work, I thought, Lord, I can't give that up. Now, those two little girls didn't know it, but the Lord used those letters to keep me in children's work for another 15 years. Now they're married with their own children, and I'm sure they didn't realize the extent of that little service in my life. We may faint if we fail to appreciate the true value of our good works. It may be a handshake. It may be a simple deed of kindness. But we have no idea the crisis that may be in a life and that touch of kindness, that tender approach, may be just the thing that God will use to keep them going on. And even from the most surprising places. Even young people have that wonderful ability. There's not so many here today, of course. But even young people have a wonderful ability, young Christians, to do good deeds that perhaps they don't understand the value of either at that time. I won't just tell you a whole bunch of stories, but these things have greatly affected my life. Many years ago, I was in hospital, and I'd been in for quite a while, and I must have been feeling better because I felt miserable. I was too well to be in hospital. I was too sick to go home. It was the Lord's Day. I was missing the Lord's Supper. I was missing my family. And after lunch, a dear older brother came to visit me, very gentle, quiet fellow, very faithful. But I really needed them that day. It's not the big thing, but so many times the little deed of kindness, God uses it just in a crisis moment
in a brother's life or a sister's life, and there are those in this meeting today, I would guarantee are right on the edge of discouragement. And that touch of love, that handshake, to let them know you really care, has a great value in the sight of God. We may faint if we don't realize the value and importance of these good works. We may faint in good works if we forget how much the Lord appreciates them. For the Lord loves His people. And any deed of kindness, be it ever so little, is so appreciated by the Lord Jesus. And He watches, as He did over the treasury that day when the widow woman came and it says she cast in two mites. She didn't drop them in begrudgingly. She threw them in to the treasury. And the Lord called the disciples over. He says, you see that widow woman? She hath cast in more than they all. And the scripture says, many rich cast in much. Are you being sentimental, Lord, now because she's a widow? Oh, no. She hath cast in all that she had. The Lord was not measuring what they put in. He was measuring what they had left over. And she had nothing left over. So He says, she hath cast in more than all of them. And so the Lord appreciates every deed of kindness expressed to the people of God. Faint not in good works. We may faint in prayer. I took this up here at a series on prayer, but I'll mention it anyway for those who are not here. The danger is that we may faint in prayer, and the Lord warned of this. Men, that's the generic word, of course, men and women. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. The question is, of course, immediately, shall we pray or shall we faint? And there's a danger of fainting if our prayer life falls apart. If we are not having a meaningful prayer life, a personal prayer life, the danger is that we may faint. Now, why would we faint in prayer? We know prayer is right. We know prayer is good. We know prayer has power. Why is it so often in our private lives we can find it hard to pray? And the temptation is to give up on prayer. Oh, not that we don't believe in it. It's not that we just say, I'm never going to pray again, but something happens. And instead of an orderly prayer life, it just becomes a kind of hit-and-miss exercise. Why would we faint in prayer? I think we may faint in prayer when the answer does not come when we expect it to. I don't know about you, but I like my answers now. I saw a bumper sticker actually stuck on our fridge in the lady's home. Lord, give me patience and give it to me right now. You know, I think we all can empathize to that. We like the answers now. But as we've mentioned, the timing of the Lord is so important. We see that in Scripture. The timing of the Lord is often split second, but He's never behind and He's never ahead. The danger is that we may faint in prayer when the answer does not come when we expect it. But why are prayers not answered on time as we think so? What delays answers to prayer? Well, we may desire something wrongly. And ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss, that you may consume it on your own desires. Now here's a principle in that verse. No blessing is ever designed to stop at the recipient. No blessing is ever designed to be consumed by the recipient. Every blessing is designed to go through the life of the recipient and out to others and back to God in praise and in thanksgiving. If I pray for something I want to consume only upon myself, Lord says you're asking for the wrong reasons. And until you learn differently, the answer will not come. Prayers are delayed because Satan opposes mightily. Can Satan delay the answers to prayer? Ask Daniel. Daniel prayed. For 3 weeks he laid hold upon God and the answer did not come. And when he didn't get the answer in 3 weeks, he went into mourning. See, Daniel was accustomed to getting answers to his prayer. And he wanted to find out why that prayer was not being answered. The messenger came from heaven and said, from the day you first sought to understand, your words were heard. And he says, I came with the answer, but he says, for 21 days I've been fighting with the prince of the kings of Persia, a spiritual battle in the heavenlies, to keep that answer from coming. He says, at last Michael the great angel came down and took over the battle. And now here's the answer. Now he says, I'm going back to the battle. You know, if our eyes were open to the spiritual conflicts that surround us, we'd never need another lesson in prayer. Sometimes the enemy can delay the answer. Of course, God is sovereign. We know that. God will overrule and he will bless and he will use any delays that he allows for his glory anyway. But just when we feel perhaps like giving up, is the time when we must continue. I had meetings in Detroit with Brother Neil Dougal years ago, gospel meetings, and they were good meetings. God was blessing, but we felt it was time to close off the meetings on the following Sunday night. We were invited out to dinner to a home of a couple, and the mother of the old lady of the house, the mother of the young woman lived with them. She was up in her 80s, and old Aunt Sarah, an old Scotch lady. She wasn't able to get out to the meetings, but she sat in the corner chair and prayed. And we went into the house. The first thing she said to us, to Neil and me, was, I hope you boys are not thinking about stopping the meetings on Sunday night. Well, that was exactly what we had been thinking. I said, well, why, Aunt Sarah? She says, don't forget my brother Jimmy. I've prayed for him for 70 years, and he's still not saved. And I'm praying God will save him in these meetings. He lived about 6 blocks away. They said, oh, don't open your Bible or pray in his house. He'll throw you out. He was a stubborn wee Scotchman. And if you know anything about that breed, you've got a tough breed to handle. We went to see him. He's a handsome wee fellow, though. We knocked on the door, went in. He had 3 televisions going, one in the living room, one in a bedroom, and he had one in the kitchen because he didn't want to miss a shot. He had 2 different baseball games going. All the time we're talking to him about his eternal soul, heaven and hell, he's watching first base and second base. And so we decided we better pull out the big guns here, so we started to hit him with some fire and brimstone, and I thought he was going to have an apoplexy, so we left. Defeated. Next day, what are we going to do about Uncle Jimmy? Well, we better go back. So we went back, knocked on his door. I'm sure he was in there. We could hear him, but he didn't open the door. Thursday, what are we going to do about Uncle Jimmy? Oh, I don't know. We've got so much to do. He's not going to pay any attention. And then we remembered old Aunt Sarah. Prayed for him for 70 years, and we were ready to give up after 2 days. Well, we better go. So we knocked on the door. He pulls open the door. Hello, boys, come on in. He was so pleasant, I thought it was a trap. Come in, just thinking about you. Sat down. He said, I was thinking about you boys are preachers. Here's a good story for you. And he told us a long story about a man on the wrong train, which I needn't tell you. But after he got finished, I said, Uncle Jimmy, do you know what you've been doing? You've been telling us a story about yourself. You're the man on the wrong train, and you're going to hell. You'll perish unless you're saved. And Neil says, Uncle Jimmy, why don't you throw all your arguments away and just get saved? He says, you know, boys, I think I better do that. You could have knocked us over with a feather. What? He got up off his seat, he walked over to an old sofa, and he threw himself down on that sofa and started to cry to God to save his soul. He says, "Oh God," he says, "deliver me from my folly and save my soul." And he was really earnest, tears. We could hardly believe it. See, 70 years of praying landed on his head in 5 minutes. We got up, bundled him in the car, drove him round to his sister's house, shoved him in the living room, and the two of them tottered across the living room floor, threw their arms round one another. I can hear the old woman yet, "Oh, Jimmy, Jimmy, you're saved at last. I've prayed for you for 70 years." We all have loved ones, I am sure, that we've prayed for a long time. Faint not. Faint not. Faint not in prayer because the answer is delayed does not mean it's not coming. The enemy is there. Satan opposes mightily. And then sometimes God determines differently. We pray contrary to the will of God. Paul prayed 3 times at the thorn might be removed, but God says, the Lord said, "My grace is sufficient for you." And so, these are reasons why answers do not come when we expect it. Or sometimes the answer does not come as we expect it. And I think we're all mature enough here to learn, having learned, that we don't pray for patience, do we? Because tribulation worketh patience. And we pray for patience if we get tribulation. You remember that great prayer of Paul in Ephesians chapter 3, that we might be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in our heart by faith. That being rooted and grounded in love, we may be able to apprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, and that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. I believe that's Paul's greatest prayer in the New Testament. The most expansive prayer. But you notice how it begins. That we might be strengthened with might by the Spirit in the inner man. God will never pour a 10-gallon blessing into a half-pint heart. Because if we're going to pray for great blessings, we have to be prepared for God to develop the vessel to receive great blessings. And so if you've been praying for great blessings and you've been getting great problems, God's beginning to answer your prayer. He's developing the vessel. He's strengthening the vessel. He said to the disciples, "There are many things I would tell you, but you cannot bear them now." Bastazo. A burden. They would be a burden to you now if I told you what they are now. Later he was able to tell them. And so if we're praying for great blessings, the answer will not necessarily come the way you're praying for it. Because he's first got to prepare the vessel to receive the blessing. Or perhaps we're asking for a miracle. God knows there are times we need a miracle. A miracle is something only God can do. And we can't even help him. A miracle is something only God can do. We pray for a miracle. And what happens? The Lord Jesus stood before the grave of Lazarus. And though they needed a miracle, they thought, of course, it was too late for a miracle. They wanted a second-class miracle. They wanted a sick Lazarus still in the house and still alive. That would have been a second-class miracle. Lazarus still alive and sick. But the Lord's going to give them a first-class miracle. He's going to give them a brand-new Lazarus right out of the grave. And he knows he's going to do that, but nevertheless, as he sees the result of sin, in his loved ones he weeps, Jesus wept. And then he says a remarkable thing. "You take the stone away." Could he not have done that? He's going to raise the dead, the greatest miracle known. Could he not have said to the stone, "Roll away"? He could have disintegrated in a cloud of dust. He could have changed it into a red velvet curtain for Lazarus to step through. But he says, "You take the stone away." And he's teaching them a very important principle. I often forget. The Lord will not do by a miracle what we can do by obedience. You roll the stone away. You can't raise the dead. I'll raise the dead, but you roll the stone away. You've been praying for a miracle and it's not coming. Is there a stone that has to be rolled away? Stubborn will, a debt to be paid, a forgiveness to be sought, a friendship to be repaired. Sometimes we faint in prayer because the answer does not come as we expect it. We may faint in chastening. The promises of God are wonderful and so expansive. John 3:16 and all the wonderful host of promises. But here's a promise. He has promised every single child of God is going to chasten them. That's as sure as John 3:16. Every child of God, truly born again into his family, is guaranteed chastening at some time or another. Now, chastening is not punishment for sin. Chastening is discipline, training, teaching, instruction, but not always pleasant. Why may we faint in chastening? We may faint in chastening if we do not recognize the process. Something unpleasant happens in our lives. And perhaps we don't recognize this is the chastening of the Lord in my life. I may identify it as something altogether different. But how can we recognize what is chastening? How does he chasten us? Well, he chastens us with the scourge, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. But what is the scourge? The message came to David. The Lord said to David about himself and particularly about his son and his progenitors that if they commit iniquity, he says, I will chasten them with the rod of men. Here is one of the scourges that God uses. He uses the ungodly in the life of the believer. The Song of Solomon, she gets up out of her bed at night and goes out into the city streets to seek her beloved. She says, the watchman found me and smote me. A woman on the streets at night is in the wrong place. But she was seeking her beloved. She's truly one of his. But she had to learn a lesson. And you know, there are always the watchmen in every Christian life. Maybe somebody that you work with. And I've no idea how some of these people know their theology. They know how you ought to live. They don't really acknowledge how they ought to live, but they know how you ought to live. And if you step out of line 1 minute, boy, they'll let you have it. But the Lord allows this. It's part of the means of discipline and instruction. The scourge of men. He uses the scourge of the tongue. Eliphaz, the Temanite, said to Job, thou shalt be hid from the scourge of the tongue. I suppose that is one of the hardest scourges to bear. The scourge of constant criticism. The scourge of constant criticism. In Isaiah, the Lord speaks about the scourge of the enemy, contrary forces coming against us. The Lord uses these to teach and instruct us. And it's so important that we understand behind the scourge is the hand of God. Remember when the Lord Jesus stood there in Gabbatha? They mocked him and said, prophesy unto us who it was that smote thee. And he answered never a word because he knew who it was. Smitten of God and afflicted. Behind the hand of the soldiers was the hand of God. Jonah in chapter 1, it says the sailors took him and cast him into the sea, but when he's in the fish and praying to God, he doesn't say, the sailors, look what the sailors did to me. He says, thou cast me into the sea. He wasn't blaming God. He was identifying God's work in his life. And so when we are faced with opposing forces and constant criticism, we're to read behind this the hand of God. I know the Lord Jesus made a scourge of small cords in the temple. And he went away, he came back the next day, and he drove them out of the temple and knocked over the tables of the money changers and the merchants. Why did he make the scourge of small cords? Where did he get those small cords? I believe there were cords that bound the feet of the sacrifices that were being sold there. You see, God's dealings with us are always poetic. They're always in harmony with what we do. The world was flooded with iniquity. The thoughts, the imagination of their heart was only evil continually, so God wiped them out with a flood. Egypt, God says, let my firstborn go. Egypt didn't, so God took Egypt's firstborn. The children of Israel were told to give the land a rest. 1 year and seven, but they didn't, for 490 years, so he took them away. For 70 years. It was in exact accord with what they had done. And so it's a matter of instruction and discernment to see what God is doing in our life, because God will not sit idly by and watch the slow disintegration of the life of one he loves and that cost him everything without stepping in to do something to recover that life and to instruct us in the way. We may faint if we fail to recognize the process, what's happening to us, as chastening. We may faint if we fail to recognize the proof that chastening provides. It proves his affection. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. It proves our relationship with him. He deals with us as with sons. It proves divine instruction that he is still working in our lives. He has not given up on us, as oftentimes we might give up on someone who refuses teaching. He never gives up on us. Remember the old story of the blacksmith, godly old blacksmith in Britain, and his family had grieved him. He'd passed through great sorrows. And there was a rich merchant that did quite a bit of business with him who mocked his faith oftentimes. And one day he said to him, well, look at you. Look at all the trouble you have. Why don't you forget this God business and Bible business? Look at me. I never give God a thought and I have everything heart could wish for. The old blacksmith reached down with his tongs and he picked up a piece of metal. He says, you see this piece of metal? If I want to use it, I have to prove that it will take a temper. He says, I do that by putting it in the fire and leaving it there until it comes to a certain color of heat that I know. He says, I take it out of the fire and I put it in the water. And then I put it on the anvil and then I beat it with a hammer. And I'm listening for a certain ringing sound. When I hear that ringing sound, I know it will take a temper. And I put it back in the fire and into the water and onto the anvil and under the hammer. And when I hear that ringing sound, I put it on the rack and I'm going to make something out of it. But he says, if all I get is a dull thud and there's no ringing sound, he says, look out there. And out of the open window was a heap of rusted metal. He says, that's the scrap heap. That's where it goes. And lifting his heart, as it were, in prayer to God, he said, O God,
He can put me in the fire. He can plunge me in the water. He can put me on the anvil and under the hammer, but oh God, please, don't ever throw me on the scrap heap. There are worse things than being under the chastening hand of God, and one of them is not being under the hand of God. Peter learned that, didn't he? And the Lord says, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part, no share with me. Oh, wash me all over. No, Peter. He had to teach Peter that very important lesson. There are worse things than the hand of the Lord not being upon him, and one of them was the hand of the Lord not being upon him. We may faint in chastening if we do not recognize these things. If we fail to recognize the person who chastens, who is it that's chastening? Behind the hand of the instrument, we must see the hand of the chastening one. Who is that? Verse 6, it is the Lord who chastens. Whom the Lord loveth, he chastens. Now, as the Lord, he has absolute authority to do it. But he doesn't chasten us according to his authority. He'd utterly discourage us. He chastens us according to his love. Whom the Lord loveth, he chastens. But down in verse 7, it is God who chastens. God dealeth with you as with sons. Now as God, he has the power to chasten. But he doesn't chasten us according to his power, or he'd destroy us. He chastens us according to his mercy. Verse 9, it's the Father who chastens. And as a father, he has the right to chasten. But he doesn't chasten according to his right, but according to his great desire for us to bear fruit to his glory and enjoy the peaceable fruit of righteousness and fulfill the divine will in our lives. Very quickly, for I must close. We may faint if we fail to recognize the purpose of chastening. What is the purpose? Verse 9, it's to produce submission to the Father's will. So oftentimes we think of the will of God, at least some of us have done this, think of the will of God as the last possibility. Oh God, if there's no other way, then thy will be done. As though that was the last possible exigency, when in fact the will of God is the very best thing that can happen in the child of God's life. And so chastening is to produce submission to the will of the Father. Also, it is, as we've seen in verse 10, to produce spiritual profit in our lives. I think the saddest thing to think is the possibility of a child of God not being profitable. The Lord Jesus taught that lesson, didn't he? He said, when you have done all those things which I have commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. In other words, if we do everything we're commanded, all we're doing is bare duty and we have not yet made a profit for the Lord. It's only when we go beyond the call of duty, then are we profitable. So the Lord is teaching. And so chastening is to produce spiritual profit in our lives. Verse 10. Key for our profit. And to produce the spiritual fruit. That peaceable fruit of holiness. And in this way, we'll actually fulfill the reason for our existence. Because our existence is for the glory of God. Isaiah 43 and 7. Everyone have I created for my glory. How do we glorify God the Father? By bearing much fruit, John 15. If we bear much fruit, then the Father is glorified. And you see, behind the